This morning I want to draw your attention again to our present studies in Galatians. We are working our way through Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and we have come to chapter 4, and last Sunday morning we were looking at verses 4 to 7, where in contrast to the opening three verses, you remember where Paul was speaking of what it was like before we became full-grown children. The heir or the child in the household is really no better than a slave, even although he is in prospect and in potential a lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And so it is with us, says the Apostle. Whether we are Jews or Gentiles, before we became Christians, we were under the law, we were in bondage, slaves, under the elements of the world, these rudimentary basic principles of religion. And as we're going to see next time, even worse than mere religion. At verse 9, the weak and beggarly elements, these things that are no gods, as Paul says. And then last Sunday morning, we were looking at verses 4 to 7, where the apostle says, the time came, what he calls the fullness of the time. And we made some comments about the significance of the fullness of the time. There is always a fullness of time in God's planning, even for our own lives, just as the time was right for God to send forth his Son in the flesh, made of a woman, made under the law. So there is a fullness of the time in your life and mine when it's time for us to be converted. God doesn't do things out of order, or he doesn't do things before the time is ready. The time must be right, and the time must be ripe. So there are tremendous lessons in these things that the Apostle Paul is saying. And we saw that what happened when the fullness of the time came, we saw that God did two things. First of all, he sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And then also he sent forth his Spirit. It's exactly the same word that is used, sent forth his Son, and sent forth his Spirit, verses 4 and 6. It's exactly the same thing. So what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing is the doing of God. Something has happened in the past, in history, when the Son of God came into the world and the Spirit of God was sent into the world to become the Spirit of adoption in all those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we were looking at these verses 4 to 7 in general terms last time, and in the course of my remarks at the beginning, you may remember I said that it would be hard to find a passage of Scripture where there was so much in a summary form of the real heart of the gospel. This is not some, as it were, insignificant sideline teaching that Paul is giving. Here we have the very heart of Christianity. This passage in Galatians chapter 4 is in fact a description of what Christianity is all about. This is what the gospel is. This is what God does in the gospel. He sends forth his Son to be our Redeemer. He sends forth his Spirit to be the Spirit of prayer and supplication and so on. Now, I indicated to you that there was so much in these verses that we could have spent a number of weeks looking at them, but I indicated then that we were wanting to keep moving on, so to speak. There's always a danger that on the one hand we say too little about a text, and on the other hand we might say too much, and we dry it up, so to speak. This is one of those passages where we could spend a considerable number of weeks because a great deal is involved here. The incarnation, the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. The virgin birth is implied here. He was made of a woman. The humiliation in all its aspects, made under the law. The doctrine of redemption. The doctrine of sonship. There are a whole galaxy of truths. The reality of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. When does the Holy Spirit come? Is the Apostle Paul here speaking of some second blessing that comes to us after we are redeemed? Do we then, at some subsequent stage, receive the Spirit of adoption? Or do all of these things take place simultaneously? There's a whole several avenues of good gospel truth. And we're not going to explore them all. I did intend, when I was looking at these verses last week with you, I did intend this morning to go on to verses 8 to 11, where Paul is basically asking the question, how can it possibly be the case that those who are God's sons want to go back to being slaves under the law and under the rules of men, observing days and months? How can this possibly come to pass? But during the week, this past week, I've been ruminating further about this great passage of Scripture, and I've been tempted to come back to it. And tempted in a good sense. We can be tempted in a bad way. We can also be tempted in a good way. A temptation is nothing more than an opportunity to go one way or the other. And through the week, the temptation, the pressure, perhaps would be a better word to use, the pressure, the conviction, if you like, has been growing upon me to come back to these verses in Galatians, because there are things here that really it would be negligent on my part if I simply went on from these verses without considering in further detail what Paul is really driving at in verses 4 to 7 in Galatians. He is linking certain great truths together. And it's this that I want to come back to these verses to consider again. So we were looking last time at verses 4 to 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 7 once again. This is not the first time we've done this in our studies, in the Scriptures generally, and indeed it's not the first time that we've come back to the same passage in our studies in Galatians. You remember we spent two sermons looking at the closing verses of chapter 2 in Galatians, verses 19 to 21, where we were looking at the Christian life and Christian conversion and what it means to die to the law in order to live unto God. So here we come back again to these verses. And indeed, when we come to chapter 5, looking at the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, we're going to be looking at these verses on more than one single occasion. So let's come back then to these verses in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. We're told here by the apostle, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a slave, the word here is slave, but you are a son. That is, if you're a believer in Christ, you are a son, not a slave. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. Now, what are these verses teaching? Well, there are quite a number of things that they're teaching, but there are three major Christian doctrines embedded in these verses, and they are all intimately bound together. And as Jesus said in another occasion, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And what are these doctrines or these great themes of the gospel that are joined together intimately, indissolubly, bound together in these verses that we have here in chapter 4 in Galatians? Well, there is first of all the doctrine of adoption or sonship. That would be a better word to use. And there is also the doctrine of redemption and also the doctrine of regeneration. They are all here in these verses. And there is a connection between these three truths. You can't have one without the other, as we say. And so I want us to look this morning at these verses and looking at the way in which they are interdependent, intertwined, one to the other. The Christian faith is one thing in many parts. It's like the Bible itself. The Bible is really, in a sense, only one book. We have divided it up into two books, so to speak, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the very fact that we have divided it up in this way perhaps creates a kind of hiatus mentality in our thinking about the Bible. That's the Old Testament. This is now the New Testament. And we would make a great mistake because the Bible doesn't see itself in that way. It is one thing, it is one book divided up into two main parts which are subdivided into 66 minor parts. Just as this building is one thing, but it's made up of many different things. So the Christian life and the Christian gospel is one thing only, but there are different parts to it. It is a composite wholeness that is presented. It's like our own body. There's an organic unity. We are made up of many different parts and pieces, but we form a unity. Now, it's like that in the gospel. Don't think of the gospel in terms of parts and portions. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a danger that when we go into our systematic theology, we will have our doctrine of adoption, our doctrine of election, our doctrine of the new birth, our doctrine of justification, doctrine of sanctification, and we will see all of these things as individual components, in some sense separated from each other, but they're not. They're all parts of the one great truth of God's love expressed to us in what we call the gospel. And Paul is summarizing that gospel for us here in verses 4 to 7. He is seeking to correct wrong thinking. And we are never going to live properly until we begin to think properly. It is possible, of course, for us to think properly and live wrongly. But I would argue it is not possible for us, especially in terms of Christian faith, to think wrongly and live properly. It can't be done. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You and I will only live the Christian life up to the level that we understand what the Christian life actually is and what the God of the gospel has done for us and what he expects and indeed exhorts us to do for him. So how then are we going to look at these verses? Well, let's look at these verses in the light of what Paul is actually saying about the coming of Christ and the coming of the Spirit in these verses. Why did God send his Son? Why did God send his Spirit in the fullness of the time? And Paul tells us why he did it, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is the hina clause here. This is the purpose clause in the Greek language. Why did God send his Son? It was in order that we might receive sonship. And again, the Spirit in our hearts is sent in order that we might cry out, Abba, Father, that we might cry and respond to God as the children of God. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the basic theme of the gospel, the basic theme of Paul's teaching, the purpose, the underlying cause of it all has to do with sonship. And I want to begin our study of these verses by emphasizing this doctrine of sonship. Now, when Paul says here in verse number 5 that to redeem them that were under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption of sons, he is using a word here for adoption, this word adoption, that occurs only 5 times in our Greek New Testament. It occurs in Romans chapter 5 at verse 15, where we were reading together, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Romans chapter 8. Again in Romans chapter 8 at verse 23, we are longing and groaning for that day when we will be finally delivered, when the whole creation is groaning, looking forward to the liberty of God's sons, and when we are looking forward to the redemption, to the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. In Romans chapter 8 at verse number 23, the same word is used. We will be seen to be one day the children of God. In the day of the resurrection, we are going to look like whatever it is that God's people, God's children, are going to look like. We will look like it then. We don't look like it now, but then the redemption of the body, that is the final experience and the final manifestation of our adoption. And in Romans chapter 9 at verse 4 that we were reading, Paul is speaking about the Israelites. To them belonged the adoption, the giving of the law, the worship, the sanctuary, and all the other things that Israel was privileged to have. But Paul mentions to Israel belonged the adoption. The word is used here in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 5. It's also used in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 5 also. God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, these are the only places in the New Testament where this particular word occurs. In our version, it is translated as adoption. That's not a bad translation, but that's not really the best translation. The best translation simply would be sonship, because the word literally means placing among the sons. Huiothesia. It's a composite word of 2 Greek words, if I may. Huios and tithemi. The Greek word huios means son. Tithemi is the verb to place, to put among, something like that. And you join these 2 words together and you get this particular word, to place among the sons. That's all that it means. Now, that really is, in a sense, the summary of all that Paul is saying. And therefore, you might say, well, why are you emphasizing it? I'm emphasizing it for this reason, that this is not some New Testament doctrine only. This idea of sonship is not something that the Apostle Paul has invented, although he is the only writer of the New Testament actually to use this word, as you can see from these references in Romans, Galatians, and in Ephesians. Paul is the only one who uses it. But Paul is a man who understands the Scriptures. And he knows that this idea of sonship, of God saving his people in order to make them his children, is something that is found in the Old Testament. The New Testament does not introduce new doctrines. The New Testament explains doctrines in a way that the Old Testament never did. But the New Testament does not present us with new truth. Even our Lord Jesus Christ did not bring any new doctrines into the world. There is nothing new in the teaching of Jesus. He is simply explaining the significance of the Old Testament. And increasingly, it may interest you to know, increasingly Jewish scholars, even today, are recognizing that Jesus, in fact, was a good Jewish rabbi. He is a rabbi, a true interpreter of Scripture, but he has been misinterpreted and misapplied by the Apostle Paul. Paul has invented the deity and all the doctrines for which Paul is well known. But the point is, I want to come back to it. The Lord Jesus Christ did not introduce any new doctrine. When he spoke, for example, of God's people to speak to God, our Father who is in heaven, that's not novelty. That's not new. That's in the Old Testament. And indeed, we could even argue that right from the very beginning of creation, the creation of man, it was always God's intention that man should be his son, should be his child. You might say, well, that's a strange thing to say. Not really. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, you will find the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find Matthew's genealogy goes back as far as Abraham. We know that from Matthew chapter 1. But when you look at Luke's account of the genealogy of Christ, it goes back to Adam. And there is nowhere else further to go back but to God. And what Luke is doing is saying that this one, Joseph, was the son of so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so, all the way back to Adam, who was the son of God. It was always God's, that's the implication of what Luke says. The text doesn't actually say that, but that is what evidently is implied. And so that Adam, in a real sense, was regarded by God as God's child. He was the offspring of God. When we read, for example, that Adam, in the Genesis chapter 4, chapter 5, for example, Adam begot children in his own likeness and in his own image. That is exactly the same language that is used in Genesis chapter 1, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Precisely the same language is used concerning Adam and Eve's children that is used concerning man in his pristine creation. And so it is obvious, surely, that man was always intended by God to be his child. Now, we have lost our sonship in a certain sense. In our fall into sin, we have become alienated. But in redemption and in salvation, that sonship is restored. And that is why in the Old Testament, the people of God are spoken of as God's children, as God's son. And the way that the Old Testament speaks of God, indeed the way that God speaks of himself in relation to his people Israel, is that he is a father. And if I am a father, why are you not giving me honor as a father, he says, through Isaiah, for example. If you go back to the book of Exodus chapter 4 at verse number 22, you will find that part of the message that Moses was commanded to give to Pharaoh was language in no uncertain terms concerning the interest and the relationship that God had to the people of Israel. Israel is my firstborn son. Let Israel go. Let my son go. In Deuteronomy, you have it in a number of places. Deuteronomy chapter 14 at verse 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Lord reminds his people that he is their father and they are his children. You have the same thing in Isaiah chapter 1 and chapter 43. In Psalm number 103 that we were singing, as a father pities his children. This is Old Testament times we're talking about. And you have it again, you remember, in Hosea chapter 11. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Who is the son of God in the Old Testament? It is the people of Israel. It is the redeemed community. They are spoken of in terms of this son-father relationship. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ commands his people to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," he is commanding them to pray in the way that an Israelite child would be taught to pray. The Israelites recognized that God was their Father in heaven and that they were the children of God in a way that other nations were not. So if that is true in the Old Testament, it must equally, obviously, be true in the New Testament. Without any change, without any additions, just the same relationship. And that is precisely what we find in the New Testament. When our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 at verse 9 forbids us to pray the way the heathen pray, but after this manner to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," he is reminding us that we do have this special sonship relationship to God our Father. I indicated to you last Sunday morning that James Packer, in his book, knowing God. He said you can tell how far a person understands the gospel and understands their relationship to God in the way in which they do or do not emphasize God as Father. And that is a great truth that I think we seem to have lost, many of us, perhaps myself also. But there are other places where this idea of sonship is brought up. In Romans chapter 8 that we were reading, we have received the adoption of sons. Why has God chosen us, predestinated us, foreknown us, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son? In Romans chapter 9, Paul, quoting again from Hosea, in the place that they were not my children, they shall be called the children of the living God. Why we were reading in Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 10, where we were seeing there the writer is saying, we see Jesus, we see Him in His humiliation, we see Him in His exaltation, we don't see everything yet subordinated to Him, but we do see the past, the humiliation made lower than the angels for a little time, now crowned with glory and honor. What's the purpose of all of this? Why did all this take place? And the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 10, right through to the end of that chapter, you can read it. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We read further in Hebrews chapter 2 that our Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. Seeing that the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself also became like His brethren. He didn't become like an angel. He took upon Him the seed of Abraham. We've already looked at the seed of Abraham, the children of the promised seed. Our Lord Jesus Christ took to Himself the likeness of those who are like Him, in a sense, the children of God. And they're the heirs of the promise. And He came into the world to deliver them, all who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through the fear of death. You see the implications. Israel in the Old Testament, the Christian church in the New Testament, and as we're going to be seeing later on in the sixth chapter of this epistle to the Galatians, the New Testament church is the true Israel of God. In other words, Israel in reality and the Christian church are the one and the same thing. We are the true Israelites, not by race but by religion, believing in Christ. And so what we have here is the Apostle Paul telling us that the purpose for which God sent His Son was to do something that would finalize this work of sonship, to bring us into this relationship. Now, why does Paul emphasize, and why did God do this? Why would God make us children? Why does He desire to make children out of those who previously were slaves and enemies? For the same reason that in Roman law and in Greek law too, apparently, the head of a household could take somebody who was a slave or somebody who did not belong to the household and bring him in and give to him adoption. And he would do so for a particular reason, and that would be not only to bring him into the house and give him a name, we'll come to that in a moment, but also to make him an heir. And that's what Paul says here in verse number 7. Therefore, you are no more a slave. You're a son. You're a child, a son of God. And if you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. And that is the reason why God makes sinners into His sons, because He wants to give us something. He wants us to be the inheritors of what? The inheritors of all the promises of grace and of glory, the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 at verse number 17. Joint heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. heirs. Paul has already spoken of being heirs if we are children. At the end of chapter 3 at verse 29, if you belong to Christ, he says, then you are Abraham's seed. And if you are Abraham's seed, you are heirs according to the promise. You are to inherit what God promised to give away back to Abraham and to all his true seed. That's the logic, you see. And so the point that Paul is making and the purpose that he is driving this home is precisely because that is the point that God is making in the Gospels. And if we are to be the children of God, then we cannot remain as slaves. This is not some kind of legal fiction that Paul has in mind. He's talking about history. He's talking about a transaction that takes place in the experience of every one of God's true people. We are redeemed, and we are also regenerated. This is not the idea which was very common, apparently, in certain places. And you find the Greek comedian Aristophanes, for example, in some of his plays, he makes mention of those slaves in the household, you remember. They used to get up to all sorts of tricks. And sometimes the wise slave in Aristophanes was the one who got the true sons out of trouble, and so on. But there you have the picture of slaves acting as though they were the sons. You're either a slave or you're a son. You can't be both. You can't be neither one nor the other. Every one of us here this morning, we are either a slave under the law or we are a child of God. It's one or the other. But just as it is not the case of slaves acting as though they were sons, neither must it be the case of sons acting as though they were slaves. And that's what Paul is going to go on to deal with at verses 8 to 11. Why do you people, he says to these Galatians and to others in our generation too, why do you who are liberated and who are sons of God, why do you want to live as though you were slaves? You see, it is very possible for a slave to imagine that he is a son when in fact he's not. It is equally tragically possible for a true child of God to think and to act like a slave because he doesn't know what it means to be a child of God. And so all he sees in life is the observance of rules. You observe days and months and times and years as if that constituted your salvation. And so Paul is arguing that the whole purpose of the gospel, the whole purpose of Christ's coming into the world and doing his saving work is that you and I, that we should be called the children of God. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, bringing many sons to glory. Adoption, sonship, is the heart of it all. Now, where does redemption fit into this? And where does regeneration fit into this? Well, it immediately, I think, or it should become obvious. If we are the children of God, it means that we must have a new relationship to God as children. And if we have the relationship to God as children, we no longer, it is impossible for us anymore to have the relationship of slaves to a master. That is not our relationship to God if we are Christian believers. We are not his slaves. We are his children. And in order to have this new relationship, we must be delivered out of the relationship of slavery. And that's the idea of redemption. To redeem those who are under the law, that in order that we might receive the adoption. When the master of a household was going to liberate a slave in order to bring him into his own house as a child and as an heir, sharing with all the others in the household, of all that belonged to the household. This slave has to be delivered from bondage and slavery. And that means that a price has to be paid. To redeem a slave always is costly. It's not something that can be done cheaply or simply by speaking about it. A ransom price must be paid. And the astonishing thing is that the price that God is willing to pay for you and for me to be delivered from our slavery and sin and delivered from the curse of the law, the price that God is willing to pay for us is nothing less than the death, the blood of his own dear son. I've emphasized this before, it's worth repeating. You and I continually make mental calculations whenever we go to buy something. We want to possess it. We see something in a car, in a shop window or in a car yard. And we go in and we make inquiries about this particular good or this particular vehicle. And the owner tells us, well, it's going to cost you so much. And we do a quick calculation and we say, well, it's not worth that. It may be worth that to somebody else, but not to me. I'm not willing to pay that. The man might say that this vehicle is, I'm selling it for 15,000. And we might be prepared to say, well, I'll go as high as 10,000, but it's not worth 15,000 to me. And so we refuse to pay it. And it's the same when you go into a shop and you buy anything. You sometimes say, no, that's too expensive, and I'm not going to pay that for that. Now, that's exactly the idea of the payment of something on our behalf, to purchase something that doesn't belong to us as yet, but can be if we're willing to pay the price. What price does God pay? God sent his own son. In the humiliating circumstances of being made under the law, the virgin birth, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And what in reality God is saying in the incarnation and the humiliation of his son is saying, that is what you're worth to me. It became him. Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 10, to go back to it. It became him. In other words, there's something becoming, something consistent with God's character in what God has done in the gospel. This isn't something that is out of character. This is something that becomes God to make the captain of their salvation in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Nothing but a perfect sacrifice was ever acceptable on the altars of Israel. Nothing but a perfect sacrifice is acceptable to God. He must be tempted. He must be tested. He must be purified. He must be shown up to be clean in God's eyes. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, in order to die for us. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who without blemish and without spot, redeem us and bring us to God, how much more cleanse us from all dead works in order to serve the living God? That is the value that God puts upon a human soul. And that value is the value of Christ. And as I've emphasized before, it's worth repeating it. The reason why only one sacrifice forever is sufficient. Only once. Christ doesn't have to die individually and repeatedly for each one of his people. In bringing many sons to glory, all that is required is one. One sacrifice for sin forever. Why? Because that one sacrifice is worth more than all of us put together. But it does nonetheless emphasize what God is willing to give. So precious is a soul, your soul and mine, to God. So great is his desire that we should not perish but live. So great is his determination to save us from so great a death. So determined is he to deliver us from slavery once and for all, and bring us into his household where we become heirs of all his vast inheritance, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What is Christ the heir to? Well, as far as I know, he is the heir to everything. And he shares it with all his many brethren. That's the momentous truth. Our salvation is not simply that we might have our sins forgiven. That's only part of a process. It's not only that we might be justified and sanctified. That's only part of a process. These things are means to an end. The end is sonship. And the end of sonship is heirship, to inherit what God gives out of the bounty of his vast resources, that we might receive the adoption. And if we are going to receive that adoption, we must have redemption. We must be bought out of one realm into another, where we have a new relationship to God, no longer as slaves, but as children and heirs of all that God has ever promised to give. But then where does redemption fit? Where does regeneration? You see, what God does is not only does he send his Son to redeem them that were under the law, but redeeming us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Chapter 3 at verse 13 teaches that. But where does this spirit of adoption come in? This surely is regeneration. And because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his Son. The spirit that is in Christ is the same spirit that is in all of God's children. For him, it is the spirit that belongs to him. For us, it is the spirit that is given to us in order to make us indeed God's children. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no more a slave, but a son. Now, we must be redeemed in order to have the new relationship with God. But we must be regenerated in order to have a new nature as God's children. You see, an adopted son may inherit everything that the blood-born sons and daughters inherit also. But there is something that they can never be. There is something they can never have. They can never have the true nature of the Father. They can never have the bloodline. That is something that an adopted child can never have. There is a sense in which they are not really the flesh and blood of the Father who has adopted them. They are chosen, adopted children, foster children. They are chosen, they are beloved. We lavish upon them all the affections. But we can't give them our own genetic inheritance. They don't belong to us in that way. But God has no adopted sons who are strangers to his nature. And when you and I are born again and the Spirit is given, it is the Spirit that not only makes us cry out, it makes us cry out because we now have God's nature. Now you might think that's a bold exegesis, surely, daring. Not really. Peter says that. I wouldn't dream of saying that unless the Scripture said it. 2 Peter chapter 1. We have become partakers of the divine nature. I've tried to understand the significance of that verse. I've looked up commentaries and lexicons, and Peter is emphatic. There is a sense in which we don't take on divinity, but we take on the natural likeness insofar as creatures can ever do so, taking on the nature of God our Father, and the same nature of Jesus Christ that he has in his humanity. We become, in that sense, like Jesus Christ. And that is the way the Bible seems to be pointing. So this new birth is not just that we have the spirit of prayer and we cry Abba. We cry Abba, Father, because we have the very same organic relationship to God our Father that the Lord Jesus Christ had. He speaks of himself and the branches, branches in him, sharing the same. We grow out of him. Paul has already spoken of at the end of chapter 2. It is no longer I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. What is the Christian life? What is the explanation of the Christian life? What is it that makes Christian people the so different creatures that they are according to the Bible? It is nothing less than a new beginning, a new creation. You must be born all over again. And that means a new nature. That's why we have the mind of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have the mind of Christ. That is why Paul exhorts the Philippians, let this mind be in you. How can he say, let this mind be in you? Because it is in you. Only exercise it. This mind that was in Christ Jesus, let that same mind be in you. He was in the form of God. He didn't think it robbery to be equal to God. He made himself of no reputation. He became in the likeness of men and the exact likeness of a slave. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross, becoming obedient children. What is the mark of Christ's sonship? It is the life of obedience that he lived. Why did he cry to God with loud cries and tears? Hebrews chapter 5 tells us, being a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And in the days of his flesh, he cried to God with the cry of sonship. The same cry that comes out of the heart of a little child. The intimate, confident, dependent reliance upon its Father to help it and to supply its needs, to clean it when it needs washing and heal it when it needs healing and feed it when it needs feeding. And all the other things, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And that's what Paul is saying. The whole purpose of the gospel is that we might become God's children. And in order to become his children, we must be redeemed from slavery so that we no longer have that relationship to God that once we have. We don't see him as a slave master, but as our father. But in order to become true children of God, we not only need this adoption, this new relationship, we need a new nature to become like, more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity, Christian discipleship, Christian sanctification is nothing else, nothing less and nothing more than Christ-likeness. As we're going to see in chapter 5 when we come to it, the fruit of the Spirit, every single one of these things that Paul mentions is attributable to Christ. It is Christ who is being described in the fruit of the Spirit. And he is the model, he is the pattern. The serving, the suffering, the praying, the crying, the dependent. He trusted in God. And all of that is what Paul's driving at here. You see, you can't be a child of God until you're redeemed from slavery. You can't be a child of God and have the old nature still dwelling, the nature and the mind of a slave. We must be changed inwardly. And that's where these things all come together. And I want to emphasize something as I close. The danger on the one hand of slaves imagining that they're sons, and sons imagining that they're slaves and living like that. And the danger that we imagine that all this is taking place. Of course, the incarnation comes first. We know that. But when it comes to our redemption, and to our regeneration, it's not that we're redeemed and then at a later time reborn or that we're reborn and at a later time we're redeemed. No, no. These things happen simultaneously. To be born again is to be redeemed. To be redeemed is to experience a new regeneration. And it all points back to the work of Christ and to the purpose of God in creating man in the beginning. God's purposes will not be thwarted or undone by sin. The creation will remain. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God's people already belong to that creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We belong to it. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And we shall see him as he is. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that, I think, is one of the great tragedies of our Reformed faith, that we have forgotten the doctrine of sonship. Even our Westminster Confession of Faith has only a single paragraph concerning this fundamental truth. It doesn't seem to be as interested in the doctrine of sonship as it is in marriage and divorce, or the observance of the Sabbath day. It has more to say concerning these things. And that is one of the areas where I agree entirely with Professor John Murray, that our confession of faith has its deficiencies and its inadequacies. It doesn't deal with this great truth in the way that the Bible does. Because our sonship, and this word, of course, is not a gender term. It includes the ladies. It's a generic term. Sonship means men and women together, although it is in the masculine in the Greek. Nonetheless, it is generic rather than gender. And this is the fundamental truth. This is why God made us in the beginning. This is why God redeemed us at so great a cost. And this is why God renewed us to be more like his children. And this is why God makes a new heaven and a new earth. Because those new creatures in Christ are the citizens and the inhabitants of something that God always intended and has been brought into being again by the sending of his Son and his blood shedding on Calvary. And that's why God preserves us, bringing many sons to glory. Now you see, I hope you see, the connection, and why it would have been wrong of me to pass by such a gold mine of gospel truths. May God bless his word.